want to share something with you this evening that I wouldn't probably normally share under most circumstances before a message. I want to share with you that with the time that I had available with me to get ready for this camp, I have to admit that I wasn't all that excited about the messages that I had prepared, hoping that God would certainly come through and do a little bit more with them than I felt I had done with them myself. But after hearing the first two messages and Pete's message downstairs, I'm excited about bringing the message, tonight's message, and some of the messages that I'll be sharing with you as this camp continues. And that's not because that Pete and Ben's messages were poor, and I just know mine's that much better. Of course, they were excellent messages. But because I could see how God was working, even in the preparation of this specific message and some of the ones to come. I could see that in spite of myself, God was answering my prayers and was putting this all together. And I don't know if any of you can see it the way I can see it, but I can see God's Spirit working up here in a very fantastic way as He puts these messages together, the songs that were sung tonight. Not only the last one that I had them sing last, but the other songs I didn't have any idea they'd be singing, how they fit into the messages you've already heard and the message that I'll be bringing to you this evening. There's 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins by saying, "But realize this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." You know, I don't think for any of us that there's any big surprise about that. No big surprise that we are in rough times right now. Now, that may be a surprise to many of the people that are still out there in Judeo-Christianity, but for us and for our people, I don't think that it's a surprise that we're in perilous times in these last times. And I want to say to the youth specifically tonight that I really believe this with all my heart. Some may even question why I even say this, but I believe that we're headed for even tougher times. I believe that if Yahweh decides to delay the second advent of Yahshua the Christ, and just so that you know, and so there's no questions for any of you, I prefer to use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, the same Jesus that you may, or the name Jesus that you may use, speaking of the same Lord and Savior. It's just my personal preference to use His name so that you know who I'm speaking of and so that you won't stumble over it as I do. But I'm here, I believe with all my heart, regretfully, I believe with all my heart that young people, you are facing some times in the future that are even worse than what they are right now. I believe that as every day passes, it's going to take more conviction. It's going to take more ability. And just to be blunt, it's going to take more guts to fulfill the admonitions as given by Yahshua. For example, in Luke 9 and verse 23, where He said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." There's only one purpose for a cross, or at least there was only one purpose for a cross in that first century. We may hang them on our walls. We may wear them around our necks in this day and age. We may put them on the top of our buildings, but I guarantee you there was only one reason for a cross when He said that, and that was to die on. Let me share with you some of the reasons that I believe that we are headed, that we are in tough times and headed for even tougher times. I believe it's because as Christianity's eyes begin to open to the responsibility of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the less tolerant the enemies of Christ will become. I believe that because of Christianity's becoming more intolerable, the more persecution they will have to endure. And I believe because as Christians begin to really understand and obey that only Yahshua is Lord and King, the more often they and we will be faced with freedom and life-threatening decisions. You know, if there was ever a sobering passage in the Bible, it's found in Daniel chapter 11. If you'll turn there with me. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 33. Now, before I read verse 33, I want to read chapter 12 and verse 9 first, because I believe it puts it in its proper setting. Verse 9 says, "And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." And that what he said in that verse, that which he said in that verse was referring to what I'm going to read you in chapter 11. In verse 32 in chapter 11 it says, "And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their," excuse me, not verse 32, but verse 33, "and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many." You know, sometimes I wish now that maybe I hadn't said. I can wish in my heart that maybe it wasn't true that people like Pastor Peters is giving the people much insight today that I think has been hidden for so many ages because of what this verse continues to say. Again, verse 33, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days." Again, if there was ever a sobering passage in the Scriptures, that's one. That's it. And I believe it's talking about now, the times that we have begun to be a part of, and especially the times that are yet to come. You know, times are tough, and they are no doubt going to get tougher. Let me share with you some of the reasons, again, I would say that. You know, the persecution of Christianity is escalating at an alarming rate, and I think even some of those out there in Judeo-Christianity are starting to understand that. Christianity is being attacked on every front by Hollywood, and who's going to doubt it this day and age after the production of The Last Temptation of Christ? By the media with their anti-Christian bias in what they report. By our government with their anti-Christian legislation, with senators such as Howard Metzenbaum, who in 1986, speaking before a Jewish audience in the Wise Center in Cincinnati, advised them, quote, "not to let the forces of evil take over and to make this a Christian nation," end quote. Or by our judicial system with their ever-increasing anti-Christian decisions. Let me share with you, just to prove that point, listen carefully to this. Let me share with you how the cases against churches and Christianity have grew over the years in our court systems. In 1976, there were 45 cases against church groups. In 1980, just four short years later, let me go back to 1976. I don't want you to miss this. 1976, there was 45. In 1980, there were 2,100 cases against church groups. In 1982, it had grown to 4,000, and just three short years later, it doubled to 8,000 cases. People, that was just 5 years ago. And now, as of 1989, with lawyers being specifically taught how to sue pastors and churches with tort law, it has escalated far beyond even that. We're also, of course, being attacked in this day and age by the one-worlders with their promotion of Global 2000, which plans to eliminate over 2 billion people from the face of this planet by the year 2000. That's not 100 years from now. That's not 1,000 years from now. That's just 10 short years. And guess who's their primary target? You and I. Christianity. And of course, by and through our public education system. Let me read to you an article you may have heard before or seen before, or at least part of an article that was written. Let me read it again to you just for reminder's sake and for those who maybe haven't heard it. This was an article that is entitled "A Religion for a New Age," found in the Humanist magazine of January-February 1983 on page 26, an article by John Dumphy. Here's what he wrote. He said, "The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sect, utilizing the classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach. Regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large university, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism, end quote. Not only that, but we're also even being attacked today by quote-unquote Christianity itself. That is, true Christianity, and specifically, and we're not the only ones, but specifically, the Christian Identity Kingdom movement today. Those who believe in that message are being persecuted by counterfeit Christianity today. Let me read to you just a first paragraph of a newspaper article from the Sacramento Bee, December 13, 1986. The article is entitled, Christian Identity Group Called Rightist Perversion. This is the first paragraph. Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Jewish leaders have condemned the ultra-right Christian Identity movement as a, quote, perversion of authentic religious values, end quote, and a threat to American democracy. We're, of course, even being attacked by what is accepted and normally looked on as being Christianity out there. And then most specifically, and yet covertly, by Talmudic Judaism, as so well stated by Bernard Lazare in the book La Antisemitism on page 350, when he wrote, the Jew is not satisfied with de-Christianizing, he Judaizes. He destroys Catholic or Protestant faith. He provokes indifference, but he imposes his idea of the world, of morals, and of life upon those whose faith he ruins. He works at his age-old task, the annihilation of the religion of Christ. End quote. You know, there's absolutely no one, whether it be the group here, or brethren and sisters of ours out throughout the United States or the world, not even in Christendom as a whole, there is no one who should be taken by surprise by any of that. Listen to what Peter had to say in chapter 4 and verse 12 of his first epistle when he wrote, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. We're not only not to be surprised, but we need to understand, and some of you may not like this, I know many of those out there in the rest of Christendom certainly probably wouldn't like this, but we need to understand, people, that we have been, young people, you need to understand, that we've been called not only to Christ, not only to what we know is a better life, but we have been called to suffer. Listen again to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Where he says, For you have been called for this purpose, since the Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then Paul basically reiterated the same thing in Philippians 1 and verse 29 when he said, For to you it has been granted for the Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let me tell you this, so you don't get the wrong idea of what I'm sharing with you. I don't believe either one of those men, either one of those apostles, were talking about rolling over and playing dead. You know, it wasn't the kind of suffering that I think so often the people out there in Christendom think of suffering. We're going to be persecuted because we have to sit back and do nothing, because we can't get involved and we have to take the pacifist role. Now, I believe that Paul and Peter were talking about suffering because he was talking about the kind of people who would take a stand. And they would suffer as a result. And taking a stand doesn't mean rolling over and playing dead. Because of the action they took, they would be persecuted. You know, so often I think Christianity, for the most part, thinks that we've just been called to be witnesses. And that's certainly true. But I'll tell you, it's real interesting to look up the word witness and find out what Greek word it is translated from. You want to check it out, it's number 3144 in Strong's Concordance. And it's the Greek word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. You can go through the New Testament, and every time you find the word witness, you can scratch it out and you can put martyr in there, and it'll be just as legitimate a translation as the word witness. Now, I believe that we're not called. I don't believe that every one of us is going to be called to be literal martyrs for God. But I believe that He is calling us to live such a life before the Antichrist world system that we'll be persecuted to some degree by that world system. To live a witness, a martyrdom life, at least in that sense. Not only should it not surprise us that Christianity is being persecuted and is going to be persecuted, but it shouldn't surprise us even that the identity movement is being persecuted as well, because the Scriptures even forewarn us of that. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms, the 83rd chapter. Peter, I think they were thinking they were going to dance tonight. I don't hear the pages flipping. Everybody left their Bibles at home or back in their rooms. Psalms 83, verses 1 and 4. If you don't have your Bibles, at least listen. Verse 1, it says, O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves, and make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, Come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. It shouldn't surprise us when we're persecuted. God's forewarned us of it, and we've been called to it if we're truly His. And young people, I can't stress enough that you need to understand this. You know, as a result, and this hit me here a couple months back, as a result of all this, you know, I'm truly convinced that it takes more guts to be a patriot today. And before I go on with that statement, let me clarify what I mean when I say patriot. When I use the word patriot, I'm talking about a Christian activist. Because, buddy, if you're a patriot and you're not, or you claim to be a patriot and you're not a Christian, you ain't a patriot. And, buddy, if you claim to be a Christian and you ain't an activist, you ain't a Christian either. So when I'm talking about a patriot, I'm talking about a Christian activist. And I believe that because of what's coming down on this country at this time in history, that it takes more guts to be a patriot today or a Christian activist than it did when this country was first being formed. And I'm not taking, in stating that, I'm not trying to take anything away from our patriot forefathers and what they went through. But think about this. That King George and his ungodly, oppressive government is no longer an ocean away. No, King George and his damnable anti-Christ government is right here on our doorsteps. And no longer is there a vast wilderness behind us for us to retreat into and regroup in, if necessary. The stand you and I have to take is right here on our doorsteps, knowing full well the consequences that may come. Times are tough. Stakes are high. You know, somebody I'm sure is going to think, maybe not in this group, but maybe somebody in the Tate ministry, because I've got the letters before, and they're going to probably say, boy, you're sure sounding awfully glum and negative, preacher. But if I am, then so is the Scriptures. And even Yahshua himself, for in Luke 21 and verse 26, he warned us, he said that men's hearts would fail them for fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. And Luke 18:8, he even questioned that Luke 18:8 says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? You know, it's best that we face it now, that we understand that that's the situation. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 12, verse 5. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, it says, If you have run with the footmen, and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? You read that and you think, well, what in the world does that mean? Let me read it again. It says, If you have run with the footmen, and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? It goes on, it says, if you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? People, if we can't face the persecution that we're facing right now, if we can't take a stand with the little persecution that we're facing right now, don't think that we're going to stand in the thicket of the Jordan when it gets rough. And it's going to get rough. It's better that we face it now. You know, we've been admonished to count the cost. Turn with me to Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning with verse 27. It says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You know, it's a travesty that in this country today, that preachers behind pulpits and counselors that are sitting down with people and sharing the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Yahshua the Christ, are not telling them to count the cost. Are not telling young people and not telling adults that are contemplating the greatest decision of their life to count the cost. Telling them what they're headed for or what they very possibly and in this day and age very probably are headed for. It's an injustice that's being done to them. So many people today, I think, would like to have what I would call risk-free Christianity. Do you know what risk-free Christianity is? It's the same as do-nothing Christianity. There's no risk in doing nothing. Only Christians that are persecuted are those who are exposing and confronting ungodliness. Let me give you a recipe for you young people. You don't want to be persecuted. You don't like what you're hearing. You're starting to count the cost and you say, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to have to pay the price of persecution and possible imprisonment and maybe even having to die for the sake of the faith. You're saying, I don't like that. Well, let me give you a recipe for a way to never be persecuted. Number one, approve all of the world's standards. Number two, accept the world's morals and ethics. Number three, live like the world lives. Nobody's gonna even notice you. You live like the world lives, let alone persecute you. Number four, laugh at its jokes and enjoy all of its entertainment. Five, smile when it mocks God. Six, don't tell people they're sinners. Seven, don't confront ungodliness. And seven, don't tell people they're lost without Yahshua the Christ. In other words, just conform. But I want you to remember this, and that is that any dead fish can flow with the current, but it takes a live fighting one to swim upstream. And you conform and you're dead. You know, I really believe that our women need to hear this message probably most specifically. The reason I say that is because I believe that God has may do different than us men. At least I hope so. But he's made you different in the sense that you are much more emotional creatures. And your outlook on life and your outlook specifically on the family is so much different than us men. And I guarantee it's going to be tougher for the women, I think, at least emotionally, than it is for us men. Maybe that's one of the things that Peter had in mind when he wrote for us men to live with our wives in an understanding way. To understand their struggle, their emotional struggle over their concern of whether their husband's going to be there the next week or not. Of whether they're going to have to raise their children alone or not. Of whether they may even someday find their husband dead on the doorstep. because of the stand he's decided to take. But I'm here to tell you, women, that you have no less a responsibility before God in this manner, in spite of that, even though it may be tougher for some of you. You have no less responsibility before our God than us men. We need some women of the same stuff as found in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in the faith chapter, and I believe this is the part of Hebrews 11 that's probably read the least. We need some women like the women described at the end of this chapter. Hebrews 11 and verses 35 and 36. For it says, women received, and if you'll notice in your Bibles, if you're reading it with me, the word back there is in italics. It shouldn't be there. That was added by the translators. And it makes a whole lot more, it has a greater impact if you read it without. It says, women received their dead, not back their dead. They received their dead by resurrection. In other words, they knew they were dead and gone, but their hope and their trust was in the resurrection. And they still have them because of that. Women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Ladies, we need some women in this day and age of the same stuff as those women in the first century and before. You know, those women not only believed that God is, but they also lived like He was the rewarder of those who believe in Him. Hebrews 11:6. I think so many people think that death is the ultimate sacrifice. Or maybe it's just persecution. Maybe persecution, period. Can't stand the thought of being persecuted. Of taking it when it really comes down. Or maybe it's the thought that the imprisonment is the ultimate sacrifice. For most people, I think it would probably be death. That's the ultimate sacrifice. But I'm here to tell you this evening, people, and especially you young people again, that there's something worse than death. And that's selling out. I hope you noticed the song, the words of the last song that the Crawfords sang. Let me share some of them with you as I just in reading them to you. They sang that song, and it began by saying, "I'd rather be in a deep dark grave and know that my poor soul is saved than to live in this world in a house of gold, than deny my Lord and lose my soul." People, there's something worse than death, I'll guarantee you. And it's selling out. Because selling out leads to the second death. And second death is a whole lot worse than the first. Now, I think probably the most wicked words in our vocabulary, at least in the vocabulary of a Christian, is the word compromise. You know, compromise means, at least for the Christian, it means defeat. It means cowardice. It means self-betrayal. And most importantly, it means betrayal of our Lord. Don't let anybody tell you that compromise is the middle ground. Compromise means you're in retreat, at the very least. It's easy to talk about compromise in a general sense, but all of you know, you can get specific with your own lives. Whether it's facing persecution or whether it's just with your own moral lives or anything in between. Compromise is retreat and leads to defeat. Let me share with you three results of compromising our convictions. First of all, we jeopardize our salvation. Luke 9 and verse 62, Joshua had to say these words. He said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but turn with me if you've got your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever looked or studied the instructions that are given to the seven churches of Europe there in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, you studied it. If you've ever noticed it, noticed what was the last instructions to nearly all of those, not to nearly all, but to all of those churches, what the last instruction to those churches were. Notice with me, we won't read them all, but notice chapter 2 and starting with verse 1, says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, jumping down to verse 7, it concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Going to the next church, chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the church of Smyrna, he wrote in verses 10 and 11, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the next church, chapter 2 and verse 18. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, he writes in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but him who receives it. And then in verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, in verse 25 and 26, to this church he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1 he says, and to the angel of church of Sardis write, in verse 5 and 7 of this church he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then in verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, verses 11 and 12, he says to this church, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And then in verse 14 to the last church he also writes, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, verse 21 and 22, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, all of these things will be granted. To him who does not overcome, we'll lose it all. We jeopardize our salvation. Secondly, and most specifically if you're a parent, you leave your children the legacy of a coward. You know, it's better for us to suffer. I'm convinced of this, at least in my life. It's better for us to suffer. It's better for us to be in prison. It's better for us even if we die, than to leave our children the legacy of a coward. And you know what? It's better for them too. And that's hard to understand sometimes. If you think of your babes in Christ, and I don't know about you, but I've got three very little ones. 1, 3, and 5-year-olds. And it's hard to think that the stand I may someday take may leave them without a daddy. But I have to know and I have to believe that they're better off without a daddy who stood for Christ to the end, and one who was a coward and didn't overcome. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary who was murdered in the 1950s, said some words that I read probably over 15 years ago that I've never left me ever since. Listen to what he said. One time he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Better for our children to lose us as heroes for Christ, heroes for them, than to gain anything else that we could ever give to them if we remain with them, if it comes to that. I'm not planning that, by the way. Don't want to sound that bad off in this message. I'm not planning that. But if it comes to that, I have to understand that. I have to believe that now, or I'll never take the stand when it comes. I've got to count the cost now, or I'll never make the stand then. You ever thought about talking about a hero? And Ben talked about heroes in his whole message. I'm glad he did. I'm glad you used that term. You ever thought about what a hero or a heroine it really is? What is a hero or a heroine? Simply, a man or a woman of conviction. Simply, a man or a woman of conviction. That's all a hero is, or a heroine. You know, what made the Bible heroes heroes? Think about Abraham and his rescue of Lot, or Joseph and his endurance of slavery and imprisonment, or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives who saved our race back at the time of Moses. What made these people heroes or heroines? Simply, they were people who had conviction. We have no heroes or heroines if it weren't for men and women of conviction who are willing to face danger, imprisonment, and possibly even death rather than back down from what was right. I don't know about you, and I don't have any, some of you may think this is maybe out of line to say this. I don't have any problem in saying this. I hope the rest of you would say it as well. I want to be a hero. That all it's going to take is just be a man of conviction. To stand for what's right, no matter what the cost may be. You know, belief, much as it's touted today, belief is not enough. It's not going to cut it. You know, the Valley of Elah was full of men of faith when the champion of Gath, Goliath, defied the armies of Israel. The Valley of Elah was full of men of faith in Yahweh, God. There was only one man of conviction. And of course, we know who it was. How similar today. The Christians are full of men and women of faith. But how many men and women of conviction? Men and women who are willing to take the stand. You know, I don't know if I've used this illustration before. I'm sure some of you have heard it before, but let me use it again. You know, faith, when you really think about it, there's a lot of people who say they have faith. They call it faith. But faith without conviction in the first place isn't faith at all anyway. There's a story told, and I believe it's a true story. There's a story told about a fella years back who stretched a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. And he, of course, there was a crowd gathered on one side to watch all that he was going to do. And he went out and he performed all these different feats there on the tightrope stretched across the Grand Canyon. He performed basically all that he was going to do. And he finally came back to the side that the crowd was gathered on. And, of course, they applauded him and yelled and hooped and hollered and just thought he was the greatest thing ever. He finally quieted the crowd down, and he said, "Now, based on what you have all seen, how many of you believe that I can take a wheelbarrow and push it all the way across the Grand Canyon on that tightrope and come all the way back with it?" And about half the hands went up. He grabbed the wheelbarrow that just happened to be sitting there, took it all the way across the Grand Canyon on that tightrope without even wavering, and came all the way back to the other side with it. And now the people really thought he was something. And they hooped and hollered and they yelled and they screamed and they applauded him. It took him a little bit longer, but he finally quieted them down again. And he said, "Now, based on what you saw, how many of you believe I can put somebody in that wheelbarrow and push it all the way across and come back with it?" And every hand in the crowd went up. And he said, "All right, I want to volunteer." And every hand went down. Oh, they were men and women of faith, but they weren't men and women of conviction. Let me tell you, unless you're willing to get into the wheelbarrow with Yahshua the Christ pushing it across the road of life, you don't believe in Him at all. You don't believe that He hung on that cross and shed blood from His wrist and His hands and His side and died there just as you and I would have and then resurrected from the grave. Because if you believed it, you'd get in the wheelbarrow starting today. Thirdly, the third thing that is the result of compromising our convictions is that we deny God the opportunity to prove His power You know, think again on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down to the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And what did they say to him in response to him? They said, quote, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But then they also went on to say, they said, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." As Pete so well brought out this afternoon, that had they not made that decision of commitment early in their life, they'd have never been able to face that situation and stand true and overcome in that particular situation as well. And not only that, but had they doubted just one moment too soon, they'd have denied God the right to prove his power. They'd have denied us one of the most beautiful examples of conviction and faith in the Bible. And it's no different for us. You know, we may doubt. We may think that we're in a situation that there is absolutely no way out. And don't think that they didn't think it when that fire was blazing in front of them. There was no way out except through God. And I know in this day and age sometimes, and I admit it myself, that God sometimes just doesn't seem that real. That fire seemed real. The persecution that you and I may be facing is going to seem real. And by God, I hope for the sake of all of us that our God sure seems awfully real right then too. But he'll only be real if we make those convictions first. I thought of Pete as you were sharing that example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as you were talking about, unless they'd made that early conviction, I expected you to say it. But I thought about, unless you're faithful in the little things, you'll never be faithful in the greater things. Young people, and this applies to us older folk as well, we have got to learn to face the little things first. If we get back down from those, we'll never stand when it gets tough. And we'll deny God some of the greatest examples of his power to ever be seen by mankind. I believe that in the times to come, that we're going to see things, if we'll stand, if we won't compromise, that we will see God work in even greater ways than what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw. We may doubt one moment too soon. You know, I don't, with my schedule the way it is, I hardly get to read it all, unless it's in preparation for a message or a class or something like that. Never get the time to read just a book to read a book. I don't know how long it's been until here just recently. If I could just sit down and read a book for just its entertainment's sake. Something I didn't have to think about and study upon. Well, I was sick here just not too long ago. About 3 days I was down and really couldn't do anything, didn't have the energy to even think. So I just happened to grab this book that I happen to have in a drawer in one of my dressers. It's a book that's entitled Marine Sniper. And let me read the back of it just so you get an idea what the overall book is about. It starts with one shot, one kill. The sniper is the big game hunter of the battlefield, and he needs all the skills of a woodsman, marksman, hunter, and poacher. He must possess the field craft to be able to position himself for a killing shot, and he must be able to effectively place a single bullet into his intended target. Gunnery Sergeant Hathcock was all of these things. There have been many Marines, there have been many marksmen, but there has been only one Sergeant Hathcock, Carlos Hathcock. A legend of Marine lore, he stalked the Viet Cong behind enemy lines. His record has never been matched, 93 confirmed kills. This is his story, powerful, chilling, all through. I'll guarantee you, it's powerful and it's a chilling story. Not necessarily one that's going to do any great things for you, but nonetheless, it's all of that. But let me share with you just one of the events in this man's life. I don't have time to read a lot of it, but so let me kind of set the setting for you. This man was so deadly of a sniper against the Viet Cong that they put a reward on his head of several thousand dollars for anyone who would kill him. They not only did that, but they even trained snipers to specifically kill him and his commanding officer who was the head of the sniper troop. At one point, This story goes on to tell of him going against an enemy sniper. The story finds, or goes to the point of where he's actually finds that he discovers this the enemy sniper's snare, or lair rather, and is in that lair, and the enemy has him in his sights and gets off the first shot, but misses. That would have been very easy for that man to say, hey, game's up, we've been caught, he's shot and missed, it's time to get out. That wasn't Sergeant Hathcock style. Let me read to you what happened after the shot. Both snipers could hear the brush breaking as their enemy crashed his way through the woods. They too jumped to their feet and hurried along the hilltop to a ridge that sloped down the windward side and overlooked a broad treeless gap that extended down the hill. Beyond the gap, another ridge sloped to the forest below, and there Hathcock saw a gully where the runoff from the rain had eroded a route of escape for their enemy. Get down, he told Burke, as they crawled to the edge of the tree line near the top of the ridge. Bet you everything I own that he's in that gully. Resting on his elbows, Burke scanned the full length of the gully with his binoculars, while Hathcock lay at his side, prone behind his Winchester, looking for the slight flash or motion that would reveal his quarry. They watched the long gully for an hour without seeing anything, yet Hathcock felt certain that their man had not fled, but had hidden waiting for them. Hathcock was angry. His sudden movement had put them in this predicament. It was his turn to shoot now, and he wouldn't quit until he had taken it. The sun lay low in the afternoon sky, sending its light down the hill of Hathcock's and Burke's backs and casting long shadows across the wide grass-covered gap that sloped toward the gully where the two almond-shaped eyes squinted behind a pair of black binoculars. The enemy sniper slowly searched each tree trunk and bush for the white feather. The arrogance of such a thing will cost this man his life, the sniper thought, as he picked apart the cover opposite him. I will teach you to flaunt yourself. It is the humble man who wins here, my friend. And of course, that's speculation of what this man was probably thinking as he looked for the white feather that this Carlos Hathcock always wore in his hat. As he trained his binoculars again at the top of the hill, where the trees met the crest of the gap, something caught his eye, something small yet bright. Fluttering in the shadows, the little man squeezed his eyes shut and looked again through his binoculars, squinting to see through the blinding rays of the low sun. I think I found you, my young warrior with the white plume. In a smooth and deliberate motion, this North Vietnamese sniper raised his rifle from the gully and tucked it into his shoulder, steadying it with his left hand, which he rested on the ground above the trench. He concentrated on the pointed sight post inside the scope, but his target disappeared in the sun's glare, causing him to tilt and cant the weapon as he tried to pinpoint the Marine through the small scope and kill him. What's that? Hathcock said, catching a flash of light in his scope. What's what? Burke responded in a hoarse whisper. There again, down in that gully, something's flashing down there, reflecting the sun, something shiny. Reckon it's him? I can't tell, but something is sure sparkling in the sun. You got your field glasses on it? Yeah. Make anything of it? No. It's like somebody shining a mirror in the sun. I can't tell anything. Hold tight, Burke. I'm going to gamble a shot. Carefully, Hathcock centered his scope reticle on the glimmer of reflected sunlight. He released his breath and let the crosshair settle on the target, and as they settled, his 30-06 cracked down the hill, echoing through the wide treeless gap. I can't say what he then said to Sergeant Hathcock, but it was holy something. Sergeant Hathcock, you got him, Burke said as the glimmer disappeared and revealed the now dead man whose body had bounded against the opposite side of the gully when the bullet struck. Burke reached the body first. He looked at his sergeant and said, nobody is going to believe this unless they see it. Look at that. You put that round straight through his scope. Hathcock took the Russian-made sniper rifle from his partner and looked into the hollow tube of a telescopic sight that had had the glass blown from it as the bullet passed down its length and entered the enemy sniper's head through his eye. Burke, I just had a scary thought. What's the only way a person could make a shot like this? Burke looked puzzled. What do you mean, Sergeant? Stop and think about it. He had to be sighting his rifle right at me in order for my bullet to pass clean through his scope and get him in the eye like that. Why, then he almost had you. Yeah, Burke. When you get down to it, the only difference between me and him is I got to the trigger first. You know, it was the same for Yahshua the Christ as he hung on the cross. The enemy thought he had him in his sights. Not only that, but he thought he'd even delivered the death blow when Yahshua, in turn, won the battle when he resurrected from the grave. You know, I want you to know it's the same for us as well. That the enemy thinks they've got us in their sights. But people, it's only the overcomers. It's only those of us who will preserve and persevere until the end, who will be with Yahshua when in like fashion he delivers the final death blow. And I believe that the overcomers will be there. And I plan to be one of them. If God so chooses to do something else with me other than that, that's fine. I plan to stand, and I hope you plan to stand with me. You know, I started this message, but before I do that, I want to give you a key to conquering death before we end. A key to conquering the fear of death. Since so many people feel that death is the ultimate sacrifice that could ever be made, let me give you a key to conquering the fear of death. Very simple. Die every day. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 27. Listen to what Paul said. He says, "Are they servants of the Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." How in the world could Paul face so much? Let me tell you how. Because he died every day. 1 Corinthians 15, and picking up with sharing nearly the same thought. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 30 and 31. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in the Christ Yahshua our Lord, I die daily." He had no fear of death because he died every day. He died to himself and to his emotions and his concerns, and he lived for Christ. Galatians 2:20 is one of the most powerful scriptures, I believe, in the Bible, when Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself up for me." You know, Yahshua never concealed the cross to gain a disciple. Luke 9:23 again, with the scripture we began with, or one of those we began with, says, Yahshua said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow after me." Revelation 12 and verse 11 should be encouraging to us. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love life even unto death." People, we're either sold out or we'll sell out. You know, times are tough and stakes are high, but the rewards are great. Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, the only situation for Christians that receive a double blessing, as you can go back, we don't have time to read it now, but you can go and you study it. The only situation for Christians that allows them to receive a double blessing is for those who suffer persecution and endure. There's much more. We're rewarded with the kingdom. And how long does the kingdom last? It lasts forever. How long is right now, or any moment we may face in our lives? Only a vapor that vanishes away. I want to end by going back to the text of this message, Daniel chapter 11. Because, see, I read that verse that certainly can put fear in the souls of many just by the verse itself, but I didn't read the two verses that surround the one I read. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 33 again says, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days." Verse 32, though, the verse that precedes it says, "And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." And it follows with verse 35, "And some of those who have insight will fall, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." Did you catch it? Not everyone is going to fall. Not everyone is going to have to suffer martyrdom, only some. Some are going to experience the overcoming, powerful hand of God when they don't doubt one moment too soon. You know, we need to live as if we will be one of those. You need to live as if you will be one of those who will survive. But as you live, believe in such a way that it matters not whether you live or die. Thank you.